A missed opportunity is the breeding ground for regret. Eastman Kodak, at one point in time, had a 90% share of the market on cameras, film, and equipment. That was the 1970s. For some of you my age and older, you might remember some of the TV commercials advertising Kodak products, looking for that Kodak moment. How many here are familiar with that phrase? Okay, sorry about you millennials. Didn't mean to leave you out. But a Kodak moment was when there was this special moment, a wedding or maybe a baptism, something like that, in which you could take a Kodak moment picture. Their high degree of share of the market was their downfall. They became lazy. Most of us in this room have forgotten about sending off film to the drugstore, waiting a week or two for it to come back and to see the pictures and hope that what you took was good. Now we live in the digital imaging technology world. That was the late 1990s. I'll never forget when we made our first trip to Nicaragua. We had a little extra money left over, and we thought, well, it would be a neat thing to buy a digital camera. That was the year 2000. That was one of the best investments that we made, because everywhere we would go, we would take pictures of kids or whatever, and suddenly, very quickly, we would have hundreds of people surrounding us wanting to see, because it was instant that you could see the picture. What a lot of people don't realize is that in 1975, an engineer who worked at Eastman Kodak by the name of Steve Sasson actually discovered digital imaging technology. But because they had the 90% market, Eastman Kodak sat on it. And they waited until others picked up on it. In the year 2013, Eastman Kodak's share of the market had fallen so drastically that to avoid bankruptcy, they sold all of their patents for $525 million. A missed opportunity. Another example of this is Blockbuster. Remember those stores that were everywhere? In the year 2004, there were 9,000 stores, 60,000 employees. They were on a roll. That's where you would go to get your VCR tape. I'm not even sure if the DVDs were quite there yet in 2004. And there was this little tiny company, fledgling, struggling, approached Blockbuster and asked them, would you be willing to buy us out? And Blockbuster said no. You might have heard of that little fledgling company. It's called Netflix. Yeah. Today, Netflix is worth $25 billion. Another missed opportunity. You know, the Bible is full of missed opportunities. Take, for example, Israel. It was really just a couple weeks' journey to get from Egypt up to the Promised Land. But they took the long way, the 38-year way. They took the way that only allowed a couple of them to be alive when they went into the land. A missed opportunity. Or take, for example, Solomon. We would all agree that he was the wisest person that has ever lived. The Bible is full of proverbs that come from him. Yet he lacked the opportunity to prevent the division of his kingdom. Or what about the five virgins? You know, there's the parable, the 10 virgins, and five of them were foolish and five were wise. Why didn't the five remain and wait? And they missed the opportunity to see the bridegroom coming. We can flip the coin and go the other direction with it. One of my favorite Bible characters, in fact, I did a series on the book of Esther. It's the only book in the Bible that does not mention God, but his fingerprints are everywhere. And I love the fourth chapter because Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, comes and begs her, would you please go to the king? Now, to go to the king uninvited meant death. And what was her answer? After he said, who knows but what you were born and put in this position for such a time as this? And her answer was, if I perish, I perish. Now, we know the end of that story because she literally saved the Jewish people in the land of Persia. Or what about Joseph? You know, Joseph was unappreciated, hated, despised by all of his brothers. They conspired against him, thought about killing him, but decided instead to put him in a pit, and they sold him into the land of Egypt. He goes there and he eventually lands in prison, but God raises him up, puts him in the second highest position in the country. And lo and behold, a famine comes along and some guests from the north come into town. And by this time, he had become a fully acclimated Egyptian. Whether that was his beard or his clothing or his language, and these guests did not recognize that they were in front of the brother that they had sold away. Have you ever thought about what would have happened if Joseph had not chosen to forgive? Or take, for example, Nehemiah. Each week in our interim coalition meetings, I use some verses from the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah had a decision to make. He needed to go to the king to request permission to go and to inspect the walls of Jerusalem that were in disrepair. That was an opportunity. What if he had not chosen that opportunity and neglected? As I said earlier, the Bible is full of opportunities that were missed and opportunities that were taken. God is sovereign. Make no mistake about it. But make no mistake about it, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to seize the opportunities when God opens doors. And our responsibility when God shuts doors is not to try to reopen those doors, because that's impossible to do so, according to this letter in the book of Revelation. I'll be reading in just a moment from chapter 3, verse 7 through 13, as we come back to the Church of Philadelphia. I've described my role when I went into interim pastor ministry as being like Abraham. I know I'm going, but I don't know where. And in a few more months, once we get into the search process, for those that I send out a monthly newsletter, I will be placing a little line at the bottom for prayer for the next place God is preparing. And I have no clue where that will be. But I am willing when he opens that door. I also think of Queen Esther, because for such a time as this, God places his pastors in churches like this as an opportunity for them to grow and to return to church health. Our director, Tom Harris, he refers to this as a tipping point. When a church is between pastors, the church can tip upward or can tip downward. It's an opportunity. If you would join me, please stand as I read God's word, the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. Chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell in the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar of the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father God, we come and fall before your word today and ask that we will seize the opportunity that you have placed before Grace Chapel. We just praise you and we thank you that you have touched the hearts of people to come out and to pray corporately. But Father, there is so much more that we need to hear from you. And I pray that you will soften, you will melt, you will break, you will just place us in a position where we're ready to receive what you prepare for us through the open door. And Father, we pray that your word, as it is preached this morning, will benefit our lives, both individually as well as bodily. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Very, very quickly, I'm going to review what we looked at a couple weeks ago. First, the destination is the city of Philadelphia, which obviously means brotherly love. It was located 28 miles southeast of Sardis. We're down almost to the very end of the mail letter carrier route. Today, if you were to look this city up on the map, in the land of Turkey, it would be located as Alisker. It was the youngest of these seven cities. A lot of these had a lot of long, rich history. Philadelphia had only been in existence about 250 years at the time of the writing. It was located in a very fertile plain known for its grapes. We might say it was the Napa Valley of the New Testament. It had frequent volcanoes and earthquakes, which plays into the history of all of these seven letters, because at any moment, catastrophes could come. You know, one of the things that's interesting as we look back on the last couple of weeks is how very closely hurricanes can be tracked, and already there's some out in the Atlantic Ocean that is heading our way, they don't get it exactly right, but the point is they have days and even weeks to prepare, whereas a volcano and an earthquake, they can go at any time, and it played into the imminency of disaster that could take place at any moment. Coins were printed from this city of two brothers, obviously walking in brotherly love with each other. It was known as the city of Little Athens because of its rich Greek culture, and after all, it was founded to promote it. And it was also known as the Gateway of the East because it opened up the trade routes towards the east. The founder, Attalus II, his name was Philadelphus, and that's where the name of the city comes from. The cult of Germanicus is adopted from the emperor Tiberius, who had an adopted son, and there was a cult that existed there that worshipped Germanicus. There was a significant population of Jews, which is referenced in the letter, and we're going to play considerable time towards the Jews in the message today. For a short season, this city was known as Neo-Caesarea, and that was right after the 17 AD earthquake when the government literally put them back on their feet. And so for a while, in deference to the Caesar, they were known as Neo-Caesarea. Now, if you were here last Sunday night, you would have heard from Gary Holtz, who has a ministry in the Dayton area, and further out as he has leadership role with college students. And if you were here, you might have noticed that he referenced in the transition that God had in mind for the Wright State University campus, he referenced this very passage from Acts chapter 19. And this is where Paul ministered for 2 years and most likely established this church. In verse 7, Christ is described in two different ways. First, his character, which is righteous and holy and real and true. And he's also described by his authoritative control. He holds the key of salvation, chapter 1, the keys of death and hell. But in this context, he holds the key of service, which opens and shuts doors. Now again, referencing back last Sunday, I actually went up to Kyle Foran after the Sunday school hour and thanked him for this. I really, really liked what he said about saying yes before God ever asks, being ready, being available. And when I shared that with him, and you might remember he has just come into a new role in a large section of Africa where he has mentorship and spiritual guidance over the other missionaries. And he was sharing this, and when he said it, that I just said, that's exactly how we feel, speaking for my wife and I. He said this to me when I complimented him on that. He said, you know, when that opportunity came along, he said, that just seemed so scary, but I just keep having this thought in my mind, what will I miss out on if I say no? What will I miss out on? And I can relate to that because both of the interims that I've been asked by the Lord to come to have had their difficulties. And I would be dishonest with you to say that I came here calm and peaceful within my heart. I came here with fear and trepidation because there was a lot to tackle here. And I have had to rely upon God's help for us to move forward. But I distinctly remember us having a conversation in Michigan. Well, if we say no, what will we miss out on? And God has opened the door. And we're excited to see what's going to happen here. And our goal is to see wonderful things take place. He is in control. He is in control of salvation, but he's also in control of service. As I stand here before you this morning, God already has the next place for us to serve. As we sit here this morning, please be assured God has prepared for you what he wants for you to do. May I beg with you to do what our missionary has done. Say yes before God ever asks you. Be submissive and humble to him. In verse 8, we see the dispensation of this church. Very quickly, Christ knows their works. That was in one of our songs this morning. He knows my name. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything. Folks, believe me, God knows everything about this church and about us individually. This church, secondly, kept the word even though they had a very little strength. And thirdly, Christ knows their ways. He has the key of David, and doors will open and close based on his leadership as commander-in-chief of the church. May I just pause here before going into the expository nature of the remaining verses. As a church body, let's just think like Kyle Foran for a moment and just think, what would we miss if we failed to forgive? What would we miss if we failed to change? What would we miss if we failed to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church? What will we miss? That's a scary thought. And for my own part, I want to see God move in our midst, because he has great things that he wants to do through his people. Now in verse 10, he diagnoses the church as follows. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. The church would be rewarded for their facing of persecution. Paul himself had faced persecution multiple times. And it's interesting that it is the Jews that gave him the most difficulty. For example, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we read, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen," referencing the Jews, "as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Now, Paul is making a reference similar to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I'm going to take care of them. And it was great opposition. And that's not all. In Acts chapter 13, the Jews saw the crowds and they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was speaking. Later in the same chapter, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul. Later in chapter 17, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set to sit in an uproar, and then attacked the house of Jason. And then finally, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." The greatest persecution will come from our own countrymen. But it also will come from the Gentiles as well, as we see in the life of John, who gives his own testimony in the first chapter. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So the Roman government, the Gentiles, also reached out in opposition to him. In our text here, Jesus is saying, "I will make them come and bow down before you. I will spare you." There's a reference here to a trial coming upon the whole world. At that time, speaking of the Roman world, he said, "I will take you out and spare you from that." Now, when we read that, it may mean physically, but not necessarily, because if we're martyred for the faith, we are also delivered, because to die is to be with the Lord. And in this context, we need to be reassured that we are living in a country that is increasingly resisting us. Everything from the Ten Commandments to who we are at birth, male or female, We are getting constant cultural battle against the church and against us as individual Christians. And what we need to gather from this is that Paul did not shut up. The Church of Philadelphia did not shut up. And I trust that Grace Chapel will never be quiet about the good news of Jesus Christ, even if it means death. But rest assured, God, through Jesus, will spare us. Now, he makes a demand in verses 9 and 11. First, Christ says he will protect them. And I thought it was interesting last week, I think it was in the question time, about Africa and about the encroachment of the Muslims. And Kyle was saying to us that it was through intimidation. And that definitely is their method. You might remember earlier in the summer, I referenced reading the book by the martyrs, the voice of the martyrs, about IMN. And I would say a third of the stories I read were about Arabs who were Muslim coming into the church and pretending just so they could identify who needed to be the recipient of the next realm of persecution. So there's intimidation and there's infiltration, and that's what the Jews did as they came in. Now you'll notice he says they are Jews and are not. What he means here is they are physically, ethnically, but they're not spiritually of the faith. We can kind of translate that by using Romans chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So a true Jewish believer is not just one who is circumcised physically, but has been circumcised in the heart. The church has always had to deal with false teachers. Last night, because this was part of the message, I just did a little bit of research on YouTube. And it's amazing what's out there. The hucksters and the vileness. All you have to do is read the book of Jude and read the book of 2 Peter in the descriptions of the false teachers. And you can see it in the lives of people today, as it was in the time of the writing of this letter. But listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. What I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And we have a lot of that, not just in our country, but around the world. And I think, I'm not sure if it was from last Sunday morning or not, or if I read it in another context, but Africa and Asia is just ripe territory for people to come in and to make all these promises of prosperity and healing, and people listen to it. Now here's what Paul says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. They masquerade. They put on just enough verses of scripture and just enough kind of piousness that it draws people in. And again, one of the things that is a wonderful blessing and heritage for this church is that you do know the scriptures so well. And that is how you're able to tell those who are masquerading. Even Jesus faced this issue of the Jews pretending. I want to read a fairly long account that comes from John chapter 8, and it ends with a tremendous statement from him to the Jews about himself. In chapter 8, it says, "They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me.'" Now, it's interesting. I've had a couple missionaries that work with Jews, and they've heard me make statements just like what Jesus has said and just like what Paul said in Thessalonians, and they've taken me to task. "Well, don't ever say that the Jews killed Jesus." Well, then, are you asking me to clip out certain passages of Scripture? Because that's exactly what happened. But they're not the only ones. We did too. We're all culpable in the death of Christ. But he says, "You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say?" And so the argument goes on back and forth, and they eventually end up referencing to Jesus one of the greatest racial slurs that you could have in that day. "Well, you're a Samaritan." And then they went a step further and they said, "You're demon possessed." They were really angry at Jesus. And then he comes out with poor English, but great theology. And here it is. In chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, the reason it's good theology is because it's the eternality of Jesus that's at stake. "You say you're your father Abraham. Well, I was before Abraham. I've always existed." And we need to be reminded of this, that Jesus is eternal from the past and into the future. And so now, as we reference an observation that's made in four places in these seven letters, let me just say that each of these in their own way have an angle for us as a church body. And I'm referencing his love for the church. At the end of verse 9, "I have loved you." To Philadelphia, he reminded them, "I love you." Now, many of the difficult things that are stated, and maybe just a little fair warning, next Sunday, and then 2 weeks after that, as I finish up the Laodicea, there will be some more very difficult things that come from the lips of Jesus. But he loves us. He loves us enough to tell us the truth. And we need to recognize that. To the church of Ephesus, he said, "You have abandoned your first love." To the church of Thyatira, he commended them for the love they had. And next week, when we go into the church of Laodicea, he disciplines them because of his love. You see, in different ways, these all apply to us. We need to be reminded he does love us. And he's saying these things because he wants the best. He wants that open door to be walked through and not missed because he loves us. He wants to remind us of his love. And he wants to commend us when we do love him in return. But I think most importantly, and let me just kind of take a little commercial break here. 4 weeks from today, we'll be having the reconciliation service. The morning service is going to look like this. I am going to share, probably for no more than 15 minutes, what I, as the interim pastor, believe that Jesus would say to Grace Chapel, strictly from chapters 2 and 3. I'm just going to share from my heart. Then we're going to hear from each of the elders, and they're going to share what they have heard from the Lord to the church body in preparation for us coming back. And the reconciliation service, that's something that we prepare for, and that's the purpose of the meetings of prayer, and that's the purpose of us going to people. That's the purpose of the letters that are going to the missionaries and to the pastors. It's to prepare us because, brothers and sisters, October 15 is an opportunity for us to move forward, to let go of those things that we have left unresolved, to forgive where needed, to get back into service where we have dropped out, etc. That can be a day for us to move forward and listening to what he would say to us and how we need to change. In that same context, the church persevered. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. In the 1970s, when my wife and I were dating, going to Bible college, then eventually got married, went to seminary, those were the days. Now, for some of you, think all know that the 50s were the days. But I'm actually talking about prophecy. The 70s, I mean, there was conferences everywhere about prophecy and end time events. And you know, there's a lot of different viewpoints that people have. I don't know when he's coming back. I have my views, not about a day or a month, but the sequence of events. But the important thing is, he is coming back. He could come back at any moment. And my wife and I, we struggled back then thinking, how in the world would it be possible for one man, the Antichrist, to control the whole world and you couldn't buy? Well, guess what? We've got to live to see that it is possible now. Whether through chips that are implanted or whether through credit card. I mean, I can't even go and get gas without my wife texting me 30 seconds later, did you just buy gas at this store? It's that quick. It has cut down on my foolishness tremendously. I can't get by with anything. I grab all the cash I can get. No, just kidding. He is coming back. And we need to be reminded that God is going to reward those who faithfully serve him. I love the verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Beloved, brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 is very similar. The closing two verses, I'm just going to spend a little bit of time on these because, to be honest with you, like Bruce McDonald said, he threw it off onto me, I'm going to throw it off onto him. Call 1-800-BRUCE-MCDONALD and you can find out what all of this really means. But I do believe that the conqueror, referenced in verse 12, is the one who places their faith in Jesus Christ and faithfully walks with him. And he references here the pillar in the temple of God. This speaks of strength and security. And when we follow him, that's where our strength is at. I like that verse in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. When we're finding our satisfaction in him, that's where our strength is at. But notice here, there are three new names. We're going to get the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and in Christ has a new name. Now, there's literally over 100 different names and ascriptions to Jesus that are found in the Bible. And here we're told it's going to be a new one. So we're not going to just sing new songs. We're going to have new names. And so there's a lot to be excited for. But it all hinges on what it says at the end of this letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In World War II, the Royal Air Force in England was weary to the bone. Repeated attacks by the Nazis had wearied them to the point of near total exhaustion. And one day they were resting in the hangar when a message came through that Nazis had been spotted and they needed to get back into action. All of them went running away, and one ran back. And he ran back to where the message had come through, and he got on the intercom and said back, "Message received and understood." And off he went into battle. Is the message received and understood? It probably won't surprise you to hear that none of these seven churches exist today. None. Time has taken its toll. Sin has taken its toll. They all are located in the country today known as Turkey. What's Turkey like today? 99.8% Muslim. There's 0.2% that are called Christian, and most of them are either Jews or Orthodox that we probably would not recognize as being what we would call evangelical. The total number of estimated Protestants, or we might say evangelical believers, the best estimates are 3,000. 3,000 out of a population of almost 80 million. To put that into percentage, you have to go .00033. I have a question as we close this message. Which is worse? Eastman Kodak dilly-dallying with a product they already had and getting overtaken? Or would it be Blockbuster, who had an opportunity to buy and they passed? Or would it be worse if a church refused to listen? I close again with these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Heavenly Father, we confess to you, as we have the last couple weeks, that we're not the church that we should be. And our prayer is that we will be the church that we can be through you. And Father, we just believe that there's an open door for change. There's an open door for our hearts to be repentant. There's an open door for us to recognize. And so I just pray that you would change our heart. Help us, Lord, to follow you, to listen to you. And may the words of your Son ring in our hearts and draw us closer to you. As we close by singing, may the singing be not just vocal. May it not just be instrumental, but may it be transformational, because we really do want our hearts to be changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.